Please be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 6, if you're not already there. John chapter 6. We've got a tremendous crowd out this morning. We thank you for being here. Those of you who are visiting with us, we thank you for taking time out of your day to come and worship with us and making it a point to be at our assemblies today. We thank you for encouraging us by your presence and by your worship that you've offered alongside us. Those of us who regularly meet here, and we hope that you can come back any chance that you get. It's good to see some of our members back who've been away from us. Especially Tim and Connie, they've been away for a little while and expect to make more trips down to Dallas. And so it's good to be able to spend this time with them while we can. On Sunday mornings, we've been studying from the Gospel of John, and we're working our way through it. And we are doing so under a theme of following Jesus. And if you were to say, that is our theme for this year, I think what you'll find is that the message in this morning's lesson is kind of the anti-theme for the year. And I think you'll understand that a little bit more as you see the opening slide. We mentioned last week that Jesus fed 5,000 people and fed them with a very small amount of food, and these people are filled by the food that Jesus provides. And we made the point last week about the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water and what those messages are all about and how Jesus is going to use what he did at the first part of the chapter to explain himself and to explain God's plan and his will for mankind in the feeding of the 5,000. He would go on to describe himself as the bread of life, that miracle bread that comes out of heaven, sent into the world to give life to the world. And if we come to him and we believe on him and feast on all that God is for us in him and find our soul's satisfaction in him, we will live forever and he will raise us up on the last day. And that sounds like an amazing message, doesn't it? But the truth is, many of the people that heard Jesus speak on this particular day, who had been filled by the loaves and the fish, they walked away from Jesus. And many of them walked away for the very last time, and we're not walking with him anymore. I made the point that when we begin the chapter, we begin seemingly with more than 5,000 people following Jesus and believing on him. And the chapter will end and leave us today with seemingly only 11 people who are believing in Jesus as the bread of life, at least from this number that is gathered there on this day. Most of the people do what is easy for all of us to do. You know, this is the ancient version of the unfollow button that we have today. You know, we do this, don't we? Somebody's online presence offends us, and so what do? We unfriend them. We unfollow them. We make it so that we never have to see or hear their offensive language again, even though our online behavior is probably not much better than theirs. But it's so easy to click that button, isn't it? And just unfollow and unfriend and unlike whatever it is that we see that offends us and makes us feel threatened in some way. A store comes out with a policy and we tell other people how we've unfriended and unfollowed and boycotted that store, and here's the reasons why you should boycott that store as well. That's a big part of our culture today, isn't it? We measure things by likes and dislikes and who we're following and who we refuse to follow. Well, this is just the ancient version of that. Jesus spoke to the crowd on that day, the crowd that he had just fed the day before on the other side of the sea, and they have followed him all the way around the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. This is quite a commitment that they've made to go to Capernaum and to hear Jesus speak. And they go there, and what they find as Jesus teaches them about what the miracle really means is something that is offensive to them, and so they walk away. And many of them walk away for the very last time. Well, as we think about this text and think about the way that Jesus explains himself to the world, it really makes me go back in my mind and think about passages that we've read up to this point and one that we'll see in today's lesson that just describe the gospel and its nature as being a global thing. That the gospel was intended to be global, and the message was intended to be heard far and wide and all around the world. Consider these passages for just a moment. John chapter 2 and verse 19, this is John the witness, John the Baptist, as he sees Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Jews." No. "Who takes away the sin of the Gentiles." No. Who takes away the sin of the world. The gospel was a global message, and it still is. John chapter 3 in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John chapter 4 in verse 42, "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world," the Samaritans were saying after they had their time with Jesus, when he stayed on a couple of days after the conversation with the woman at the well. We've heard him speak for ourselves, and we've come to know that this is the Savior of all mankind, the whole entire world. And from our text this morning, John chapter 6 and verse 33, "The bread of God is he who came down from heaven and gives life to the world." It's just over and over and over again, John is trying to tell us who Jesus is and what he came to do, to inspire in us the kind of belief, the kind of God-honoring belief that leads to eternal life. And he says that this plan, this gospel, this good news about Jesus being the bread of God that comes down of heaven, it was intended for the whole world to see it, to know it, and to believe in this way. And what's absolutely crucial for us to understand as we think about God's offer, we need to understand really what the offer is. What is God really offering us in Jesus? Unless we really understand what it is that he offers, then we can't really assign value to it, can we? We can't figure out what it's worth to us if we don't understand what really it is that God is offering in this offer of the gospel. You know, Jesus is not some Jewish tribal deity. He is a God that is bringing about a global faith that cuts across all kinds of different barriers. And this is what he's offering. And John is just hammering us with it every single time we turn the page. Consider these passages for just a moment. John chapter 3 and verse 15. "Whoever believes in him will have eternal life." That's part of the offer. The very next verse, "Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Again, there it is. Verse 18 of that same chapter, "Whoever believes in him is not judged." Verse 36 of that same chapter, this is John the witness, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Chapter 5 in verse 24, We see whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Chapter 6 and verse 35. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Chapter 6 and verse 37. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 47. Whoever believes has eternal life. Verse 58. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Chapter 7 and verse 38. Whoever believes in me out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In chapter 12, verse 46, whoever believes in me will not remain in darkness. This is Jesus. Remember, we talked about a shift in John's focus, didn't we? We talked about how the first four chapters is mainly John the Witness and John the Apostle telling us the stories of Jesus and showing us His majesty and showing us His glory. And how in chapter 5, there's really kind of a shift in His writing and He turns the reins over to Jesus and just lets the words of Jesus speak for themselves. And this is mainly what we've just read, Jesus telling us who He is, what He came to do, what He has to offer us. Eternal life. Salvation, no condemnation, not remaining in darkness, not being hungry or thirsty ever again. This is the offer that God has made in Jesus. But even if we understand the offer, it needs to have value to us. And it needs to have so much more value than any other offer that's out there on the table. The offer of God is such that if I'm going to find my total satisfaction in Jesus, well, that means that I'm going to have to give up some things that mean a whole lot to me in this life. Jesus can't just be part of our satisfaction. He needs to be it. All of our satisfaction needs to be found in Him. That's what it means for Him to be the bread of life that gives life to the world. That we can find our sustenance in Him and in Him alone. And in Him we can be totally and completely satisfied. Well, in this chapter, what we're going to see is that there's going to be some grumbling at this offer. As Jesus begins to explain Himself and to say to the people that have followed Him, the ones that He had fed the day before, well, they come in verse 22 and they say verse 25, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus told them that they're coming to Him, not because they saw the signs and believed, but they came because their bellies were full and they were hoping that perhaps He would do that again. And in verse 28, that just confirms what Jesus already knew to be true, that they want to see another work. What work are you going to give us so that we may, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And then they come back and say, what work are you going to perform? And they mention manna. They mention that God gave them manna in the wilderness and they ate and they were filled. Precisely what Jesus had done for them the day before. But, you know, the thing about hunger and thirst, it comes back around. It's satisfied for a temporary period. And then it comes back around, and that's what's happened here in this case. In verse 41, it says that the Jews were grumbling about Him because He had said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And Jesus gives us kind of the reason why they are grumbling, the motivation behind their grumbling is found in verse 42. They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" So Jesus is giving them something, something that's difficult for them to hear, difficult for them to understand, and kind of the source behind this struggle in their mind is they're looking at Jesus and they know that Mary is his mother and they know that Joseph is his father and they know that he was born on this earth. And so what they think they know about Jesus does not jive with what Jesus is saying about himself. You can't be from heaven. You can't have come out of heaven because our eyes and ears and minds tell us that you are from earth. And so therefore, they resist him. You remember back in chapter 4, I believe it was, when John says that Jesus was leaving Samaria, where he had been believed on by all these people. He was going into Galilee, and the reason why he's going into Galilee is because a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Well, he's back. Jesus is back. He's back in Galilee, and he's in Capernaum, and he's teaching this, and it's just giving credence to what John had said about the prophet not having honor in his hometown. Jesus is being met with resistance. Why? Because he can't possibly be who he claims to be. We've known about this guy for a long time. We know he's from here. We know his father. We know his mother. He can't possibly be who he is claiming to be. Look in verse 47. Verse 47. He says in verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." So he's talking about this living bread, and almost in the same way that he described to the woman at the well, of the living water, and her response would be, "Give me this water that I may drink of it and never thirst again and not have to ever come back to this well and not have to draw this water. It's very laborious process and I don't want to have to go through all that again." As Jesus describes this living bread, it would be hard not to say, "Hey, give me some of that bread. I'd love to have a slice of that bread, a sandwich made from that bread, so that I wouldn't be hungry ever again." And yet, Jesus finishes verse 51 by saying, "And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now this is the point at which the grumbling really starts to ramp up, and resistance begins to grow. "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." We can see now that Jesus, throughout this whole chapter, in the working of the miracle of multiplying the loaves and the fish, but specifically, symbolically, the loaves, the point of multiplying those loaves to feed all those people, the point of talking about living bread, has been pointing to Jesus saying, "I'm going to give my flesh so that the world may have life." And at this point, Jesus pointing to his sacrificial death, verse 52, it says the Jews began to argue. Now this grumbling has grown into arguing with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" But what does Jesus, or what does he mean by that? What is he talking about giving the people his flesh to eat? He would go on to say, those who don't eat his flesh or drink his blood, they don't abide in him. They can't have the fullness of what God intends for them. He's it. He is the true bread. He is the true wine, the blood that we are to drink and to be totally and completely satisfied by. What does that mean? It can't possibly mean, in a literal sense, we're going to consume the flesh of Jesus. That goes against the very law that God, Jesus Himself, wrote in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:26 says, you can't eat any flesh while it still has the blood in it. And so you know the great pains to which the Jews went to make sure that they would follow that command and make sure that there was no life-giving blood in the flesh when they would partake. So it can't possibly mean that, but look back in verse 35. There Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so when Jesus talks about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, he's really just talking about believing in him. Believing in him totally and completely. Coming to him to still the hunger of your soul. By believing not only in Jesus, but believing in the one who sent him. Believing is being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus. I want you to look at a couple of parallel passages. Look at the way these passages line up together. I wish I had typed them out and put them up on the board, but they're on page 3 of the outline. At the very top of page 3, verse 54 says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, and you may, if you just take that passage alone, you may think, Jesus is teaching cannibalism here. Jesus is teaching something that is against the law. Jesus is a false teacher if he's saying this, because that would go against what the law of Moses said. But if they had been paying attention to what he said earlier in this discourse, back in verse 40, he says this, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You see the parallel nature of these two passages? The first one, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. The second one, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And in both passages it talks about Jesus raising him up on the last day. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. These are figurative ways of saying, believe in me, trust me, receive me, get your nourishment from me, get life from me. But as we've already said, many people heard these words and they walked away. It says in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. At the end of this chapter, something somewhat peculiar, at least in my mind, is brought to our attention. Why is Judas mentioned here? He's not played a prominent role in this chapter up to this point. I mean, he was there. He was there in the feeding of the 5,000. He was there when Jesus came walking on the sea. His physical presence is there, and it's understood that he's there and present. But he wasn't the one that found the little boy who had the loaves and fish. He didn't ask Jesus if he could walk out onto the water and come to him. He's not mentioned really by name and has a special part in this chapter at all up until verse 64. But he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Jesus. The way John tells this story, Jesus has just performed a very powerful miracle. None can deny it. And then he's performed a second miracle of walking on the water, and yet a miracle within a miracle, in that when he steps into the boat, they're instantly transported the additional 3.5 to 4 miles all the way to the other side of the shore. And yet it seems that in this chapter, Satan is winning. The resistance is winning. It seems like Jesus is doing all of these good, wonderful things, yet instead of inspiring people to believe like Peter, it's pushing people away, and they're resisting his teachings and his offer of eternal salvation and to never hunger and thirst again. It looks like the devil is winning. But really, as we see the end of this chapter, we can know that he's not winning, can't we? Because of what Jesus says in verse 70. He says, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" What we learn in that statement of Jesus is this: everything is happening the way that God planned for it to happen. That Jesus would come into the world and he would reveal himself. He would reveal the great and amazing offer of God, the offer of eternal salvation, the offer of life eternal. But in order for the cross to be accomplished, in order for the wrath of God to be satisfied, in order for the cup of his wrath to be drunk and consumed by the Son of God, the only perfect sacrifice who could drink that cup, in order for that to happen, resistance needs to happen. And so Jesus' teachings and his offensive language, at least offensive to them, of drinking his blood and eating his flesh, we see that resistance will continue to grow, and it will only be satisfied when they crucify the Son of God on Calvary. But Jesus says in this verse that he chose the 12. He didn't just choose 11 and he got stuck with one. He didn't choose 12 men that he thought were good, honest, sincere men, and he was duped by one. Jesus is not deceived in any way here. We mentioned in our Thursday evening prayer class, one of the verses that was brought up in that class was Luke chapter 6, where it talks about Jesus on the night before he chose the 12. He spent the entire night in prayer. Have you ever prayed that long about a big decision? Jesus did. This was a big decision, and he spent the entire night in prayer, talking it over with the Father about who to choose and why. This wasn't an example of Jesus being confused or having the wrong judgment about one of the people. He chose the 12, even Judas, knowing what eventually would fill Judas's heart and cause him to betray him. And so what makes it look like the resistance is winning, the opposition is in control, the devil himself is winning the battle, Jesus reminds us that He is sovereign and that He chose for this to happen in exactly this way. The prophets, the Psalms bear out what would happen with the friend of the Messiah, the one who would betray Him. And Jesus reminds us by such a simple statement that it's not the devil who's in control. I am the one who is in control. And yet Jesus asks the question to the disciples, do you want to go away too? Everybody else is going away. Even one of you, I already know, is going away. Do the rest of you, the 11, do y'all want to go away too? And Peter asks this question. Lord, to whom shall we go? Shall we go to those who deny God's sovereignty? Shall we go to those who trust in themselves to raise themselves from the dead and give themselves spiritual life, eternal life? Peter says, no, the question that he's asking here is rhetorical. The answer is obviously, there's nowhere for you to go. There's nowhere for us to go other than to be with you, Jesus. As many people as find it attractive to try to deny the sovereignty of God and to try to forge their own path and go their own way, Peter understands that alternative is hopeless. He knows his own heart. We know our own hearts. We've tried to do things our way, and we've all recognized that we can't do that. Nowhere else can we go to find the words of life. Shall we go to those who deny the power of sin? Shall we go to those who say that sin, yeah, it's bad and it's a mistake, but it's not enslaving. Being in sin is not like being in bondage or anything like that. It's, yeah, we made a few mistakes. Peter understands that's an unrealistic and naive view of human nature. We understand that no one can commit to God or submit to God on our own without Jesus. Sin is bondage. It's not just a bad mistake. Shall we go to those who say that sin is not a serious thing, that say that it's not a problem because God is all merciful and all loving and He's full of grace and He's loving kind? There is no wrath. There is no final judgment. In the end, God is just going to be this loving grandfather of a man who just forgives everyone and accepts everyone. Shall we go to those people who say that? Well, that's not truth. That doesn't lead to eternal life. That leads to, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in Your name? Have we not done wonderful things in Your name? And yet, Jesus will say to them, I don't know who You are. Shall we go to those who deny that God even exists? Would that be a satisfying escape from the problems that we have with the sovereignty of God? Peter says, Lord, look, wherever we look for another Lord, another way, another friend, another philosophy, another view of God, we come up empty-handed. They all come up short when we compare them to You. We can't walk away from You. You are the one who has the words of life. And the only way that we'll be able to see all of this is if we understand what God has to offer. And we place a value upon that offer that exceeds, far exceeds, any other offer that we see value in this life. Otherwise, if we don't understand what God is offering, if we don't put value upon that, if we don't put such a high value upon that, that it exceeds all other offers, then we'll end up walking away just like the 5,001 people who did on that day. We'll be no different. If we don't truly see the offer that's on the table and recognize the sacrifice that is necessary in order for us to accept that offer, and the commitment that it takes to be true to that offer, then we'll end up just like these people that walked away from Jesus that day and never walked with Him again.